Well, this is truly a joy and a blessing to be here. This is my first time at Cornerstone Community Church. I was here before, 7 years ago. I did teach at the seminary when they first moved here, but I didn't get to be here over a Sunday, so I missed this privilege, this opportunity. And so it's just a blessing for us as a church team to be here with you. Because I think most of you know that we are one of Sammy and Nicole's supporting churches, and we are all in with their ministry here in India and in Goa, and particularly at the Pastoral Training Seminary. And this church, C3, is just kind of a fringe benefit. It's an added bonus to what the Lord is doing through the Williams here in this very strategic city in the country of India. And I trust that you appreciate the blessing that God has given you to bring the Williams here and to lead you here in this church. They're just a godly couple. They love Christ, and they're very gifted, and in so many ways. And Sammy, I don't just say this to patronize him because you know he's here, but I honestly mean this when I say Sammy's one of my favorite preachers. And he is one of the finest expositors that I know. And whenever he comes to Lakeside, back in Texas, all of our people can't wait to hear him. Because he's and when he's done preaching, I always seem to get up and say, that's why he's training men in India to preach the Word of God, to exposit the Word of God. Because he understands how to do that, and he does it well. And so we're glad to be here. And I'm excited to be here with you this morning to open up God's Word and share with you one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 73. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn there. Well, I try to get this to go up. There we go. That's good. Yeah, thank you. Psalm 73. I'd like to begin by reading the psalm in its entirety. This is a psalm of Asaph. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Asaph wrote the following. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and arrogant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We know that your Spirit inspired Asaph to write these words, and we pray that that same Spirit would now illuminate our minds to understand what Asaph meant by what he said and how it applies to our lives today. And so I pray, Father, your Spirit would move amongst us and instruct us, comfort those who need to be comforted this morning, convict those who need to be convicted, and most of all, Lord, that you would conform all of us more to the image of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, one of the most foundational books that I've ever read in life is J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God. Has anybody read that book, Knowing God? It's an excellent book. It's been said that books don't change your life, sentences do. And there's a profound sentence in Knowing God that I think perfectly summarizes what Asaph was describing in Psalm 73. Packer says this, quote, "Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last." Let me read that again. Every Christian is susceptible to occasional spells of derangement when the powers of temptation press their minds out of shape, and these, by God's mercy, do not last. That's exactly what this psalm is about. Now, generally speaking, the psalms fall into several categories. There are psalms of praise. There's penitential psalms like Psalm 51, Psalm 32. There's imprecatory psalms, the prayers we like to pray against our neighbors we don't like. There's messianic psalms talking about the coming of Christ. But then there's psalms of lament or psalms of complaint. And this last category of psalms, I think, are some of our favorites to turn to. Whenever we're in a difficult or debilitating, disorienting kind of situation in our lives, because the writers dare to be honest about what they're thinking and about what they're feeling. And as you read a psalm like this, you think, you know, I've never said that, but I've definitely thought that. I felt that. And maybe I didn't have the guts to just blurt it out what I was thinking, what I was feeling, but the psalmist did. And so here in Psalm 73, Asaph was honestly confessing a spell of derangement that he had experienced at one point in his life, and the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape, and then he describes how God mercifully brought him back to his senses. I think few temptations are more powerful in pressing our minds out of shape, triggering a spell of derangement, than the temptation to envy the wicked. In both the Psalms and the Proverbs, we are admonished to not envy the wicked. It's one of the most foolish things that we can do. And we know that the Psalms and Proverbs, they qualify as wisdom literature. In other words, they share with us wisdom so that we don't act like a fool. Listen to a few passages from the Psalms and Proverbs about this concept, this subject of envying the wicked. Psalm 37, verse 1. Psalm 37, verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers, be not envious toward wrongdoers." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 31. "Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways." Proverbs 23, verse 17. Proverbs 23, verse 17. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always." Proverbs 24, verse 1. "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." And then in that same chapter 24, verse 19. "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. And so we see this concept repeated multiple times in Psalms and Proverbs. The question is, what does it mean to envy the wicked? Well, first of all, to envy means to have a feeling of discontent or ill will because of someone else's looks, their talents, their possessions, their opportunities, their accomplishments. It's wishing you could have what they have or wishing you could enjoy what they enjoy. That's what it means to envy. Who are the wicked? The wicked are those who don't have a relationship with God. They don't love Him. They don't obey Him. They're ungodly people. And so to envy the wicked means to feel a sense of discontent or ill will when you consider what ungodly people have and what ungodly people do. It's wishing you could have what they have and wishing you could do what they do. And God says we shouldn't envy the wicked. It's one of the stupidest sins we could ever commit. One of the dumbest things that we could do. And yet, if we're honest, I think we all are susceptible to this particular sin. I'll be the first to confess that there are moments in my life when I stupidly and sinfully envy the wicked. I hate to admit it, but it's true that within my heart there is a secret fascination with the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and with ungodly people, and just there's something intriguing to me about their carefree lifestyles. And I know that because I find myself too often drawn to articles in the news, in magazines, or on the internet, TV shows that glamorize the ungodly lives of famous athletes or musicians or movie stars, how much they spent on their house. What kind of car they drive, who they're dating, who they're marrying, who they're divorcing, along with all their other immoral escapades. And as I read these articles, I think to myself, I wonder what it would be like to be them. And there's a certain sinful appeal to me about being able to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want. And there have been a few fleeting moments in my life when I felt like just punting my faith and going for it. Now you might be thinking, you're a pastor. You're not supposed to think that way. You're not supposed to feel that way. Well, can I be honest with you like Asaph was honest in this psalm? I've been a Christian the majority of my life. By the grace of God, I came to Christ at an early age. I had a godly mom and dad who raised me in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so ever since I was a young man, I sought to live a pure and holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. And by the grace of God, He spared me from many of the sins that so many others have to go through before they come to Christ. And as one who's been called by God to be a pastor, I have sought to remain above reproach. And everything I say, everything I do, and like Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I preach to others, I myself would be disqualified. But the ministry can be hard at times. There's a never-ending list of things to do. There's numerous burdens that really only the pastor knows about, only he carries on his shoulders. There's lots of early morning meetings. There's lots of late night counseling sessions. There's many days when nothing seems to go right. In fact, you get home and go, what did I do today? Did I accomplish anything today? And so it's easy to get tired. It's easy to get discouraged and frustrated. And that's usually when the world starts looking really good. And I'm tempted to compare myself to ungodly people who are out there fulfilling every wicked, immoral desire they have. And they're thoroughly enjoying themselves in the process. And I say to myself, wait a minute, this is not how it's supposed to be. Here I am faithfully serving the Lord, and I'm facing all these challenges and struggles, and these guys are out there living it up, and they don't have a care in the world. And it's at that point I find myself having a personal pity party and questioning whether or not it really pays to stay true to God. And I begin to wonder, Am I missing out on something? Have I been ripped off here? Is this really worth it all? Have I been keeping myself pure for nothing? And when I lose perspective like this, that's when I'm most susceptible to slipping and stumbling, spiritually speaking. Oh, by now you're probably wondering where Sammy found me, right? Let's get rid of this guy, man. Sammy, get up here and preach, man. This guy's freaking us out, okay? Well, please understand, I'm not alone in my struggle because Asaph struggled with the same sort of thing. And he openly shared his great soul struggle here in Psalm 73. You may not be familiar with Asaph, but Asaph was a Levite who David had appointed as the chief worship leader of Israel. He led the tabernacle choir by playing loud-sounding cymbals, and he also wrote divinely inspired music for the nation of Israel to sing. He wrote Psalm 50, he wrote Psalm 73, all the way through Psalm 83. All are attributed to Asaph. So I think it's important to note here that Asaph was a godly man who was most likely raised in a godly home. He was a mature saint with a rich spiritual heritage, and he was in a position of spiritual leadership. And yet he struggled with sin just like everyone else, and he was refreshingly open and honest about it. And so here in Psalm 73, Asaph shared how he secretly struggled with the goodness of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked, in order to show us how stupid it is to envy them, since we have something infinitely greater than they have. Asaph's transparent testimony provides us some help this morning, and hope, really, to all of us who are tempted at times to envy the wicked. Notice how he begins here in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel. God is good. Asaph starts out by affirming the one basic truth he had always been absolutely convinced of, that had been reaffirmed in his life over and over again on so many occasions. This was the first and final conviction of his heart. It was a truth that he had learned to live and die by, even though sometimes things seem to indicate otherwise. Warren Wiersbe, a great commentator, says this. He said, "When pondering the mysteries of life, hold on to what you know for sure and never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light." Never doubt in the darkness what God has taught you in the light. And so no matter what happens in our lives, we need to never, ever question the goodness of God. Which is relatively easy, right, when life is going good, but it's a whole lot harder when life's not going so good. We need to always remember God is good, what? All the time, God is good. So it's just Asaph is saying here, listen, let's just get one thing straight as we start here. Before I blow your minds with what I'm going to say, I know for a fact that God is good, particularly to those who are pure in heart, he says. Those who are wholeheartedly committed to God. They have an unmixed devotion to him. This is a rock solid truth that has always provided stable footing for my life. I've always believed it, that God is good. But at one point in my life, I questioned it and I almost slipped off that firm foundation. And in the verses to follow, verses 2 through 28, Asaph made himself vulnerable and he gave us a sneak peek into God's sanctifying work in his life, which can be divided into two parts. We see, first of all, Asaph's envious descent. His envious descent in verses 2 through 16, where he was focusing on the wicked, which caused him to spiral down away from the goodness of God into doubt and despair. And then we see in verses 17 to 28, Asaph's glorious ascent. His glorious ascent, where he got his focus back on God, which caused him to regain a proper perspective and return to the glorious truth he had always believed and once again experienced contentment and satisfaction in God. And so let's look first of all at Asaph's envious descent. His envious descent. Verse 2, he said, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why? "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Listen, I know God is good, but I have to admit there was a time when I actually began to wonder. My faith in God's goodness became wobbly when I started to compare my life with that of the wicked, and they seemed to be better off than me. I mean, this didn't square with Asaph's theology. He had been raised to believe that God blesses those who obey, right? And curses those who disobey. And so in his mind, what that meant was that the plans of the wicked should flounder and those of the godly should prosper. But he was witnessing the exact opposite. He saw evil people prospering and while he was suffering, and his heart was filled with envy and resentment that ultimately was directed to God. He began to question the goodness and the fairness of God. He was essentially saying, hey, this is not fair. Here I am maintaining my integrity and seeking to honor you and obey you in everything I say, everything I do. And this other guy is totally disobeying. He's lying, he's cheating, he's stealing, and he's way better off than me. I don't get it, God. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He said, the real problem was that God was not treating Asaph the way he thought he should. That other people seemed to be doing better than he was. That he had to struggle for a living while they just coasted along without any obvious trouble. And then he turns it to us. He says, our problem is envy, and envy is criticizing God. It is sin. Notice verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They die a painless death. Their bodies are sleek and healthy, and they have lots of money and plenty of food and clothes, and they can afford the best of everything. They seem to cruise through life without ever having to face the troubles that everyone else has to face. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They're arrogant. They're self-confident. They strut around like a proud peacock. Their sinful imaginations run wild with endless ways to satisfy their lusts and their pleasures. And they freely do whatever they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want. Verse 8. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They're constantly boasting about all that they own and all that they do. They're always just running at the mouth. They exalt themselves and they put everyone else down, and they even go so far as to blaspheme God. Notice verse 10. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, people are enamored by their success, and they drink in everything that they say, and they act as if God is not omniscient and doesn't know what happens on earth. And so they feel safe in pursuing their sin, and they're getting away with it, and they boast about it. And then we have this summary statement of the wicked. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. The wicked have it made in the shade. They're living in the lap of luxury, and they're getting richer all the time. Notice what he says next. Surely, in vain, I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph had concluded that striving to live a pure and holy life was just a big waste of time and energy. I mean, what's the point of living a godly life anyway? What good is all the time I've spent in God's Word, all the hours I've spent in prayer? What have I gained from all the time and all the money and energy I've sacrificed for the Lord's work? I mean, well, what's the advantage of being a Christian if those who aren't get what they want and I don't? And not only do I not get what I want, I've got troubles, I've got suffering, I've got trials, I've got problems. In fact, it seems as if I'm being punished for trying to do the right thing. I've remained devoted to God for nothing. is what he's saying there. And I think at this point, what happened to Asaph is what happens to all of us when we get our eyes off of God. He was totally consumed with himself. He was being totally self-centered. He had a what's in it for me mentality. He had clearly forgotten the lesson of the book of Job that we don't worship God because of what he does for us. We worship God because of who he is, period. He's worthy of our praise and service regardless of what he ordains for our lives. Amen? Verse 15, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus. In other words, if I had actually admitted this openly and said these things that I'm writing now in this psalm, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I ponder to understand this, this was troublesome in my sight. And so again, all of this was internal. Initially, it was all internal. It was going on in Asaph's heart and mind, and so he hesitated to tell anybody what he was really sensing deep down inside. He knew better than that. He remained sensitive to his responsibilities as the spiritual leader of Israel. And before going public with these negative thoughts and emotions, he had to consider the consequences. How would the younger believers in Israel respond if one of the worship leaders turned their back on the Lord? To abandon the faith would mean undermining everything he'd ever taught, everything he had ever sung at the sanctuary. He didn't want his own sinful struggle to upset the faith of others in the family of God. He didn't want his doubt to cause others to slip or to stumble. So he kept all of his doubts, his frustrations to himself. And it was here, I think, that Asaph reached the lowest point of his spiritual life. He was disillusioned. He was disoriented. He was wallowing in self-pity. He had completely lost perspective. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was on the verge of punting it out, throwing in the towel, falling away from the Lord. He was in a spiritual funk. He was in a slump. A spiritual slump. Now, if you're new to Christ, you may not have experienced one of those funks or slumps yet. But I'm just warning you, it will come. Even the most devout Christians, from time to time, go through spiritual slumps. It's just part of the sanctification process. Even the best batters, I'm assuming it's the same for cricket batters, right? Is that what you call them, the batters, right? In American baseball, some of the best batters in Major League Baseballs go through slumps where they get up to the bat and they can't seem to get the bat on the ball, and they strike out and they go back to the dugout and they're frustrated and they can't figure out why am I not being I'm the guy who always hits home runs. I can't even get a bat on the ball. I can't even get it out of the infield. And it's frustrating and debilitating, and they all go through slumps. Christians, I think we all go through slumps at times. And so here was Asaph experiencing, as Packer says, a spell of derangement. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was as if he was deranged, as if he was crazy. And the powers of temptation had pressed his mind out of shape. But these, by God's mercy, do not last. Look at verse 17. He says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. If you mark your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle that word, underline that word, star that word, bracket that word, until, because that is the hinge on which this entire psalm turns. This was the turning point in Asaph's struggle with the sin of envy and the wicked. When he re-entered God's presence, he slowly but surely regained his spiritual equilibrium. And as soon as he got his eyes back on the Lord, he snapped out of that spell of derangement. And whenever we find ourselves in a similar downward spiral, we need to do what Asaph did. We need to spend some time with the Lord. We need to come into His sanctuary. Whether that's privately in our own time with God's Word and prayer, or maybe it's corporately, it's coming together with the body of Christ, coming to church. The bottom line here is that when Asaph finally quit wrestling with God and got back to worshiping God, he began to see things in their proper perspective again. And his spiritual vision, which had been blurred by the envy of the wicked, came back into clear focus. He came back to his senses. He repented. And that was the point where his envious descent stopped and his glorious ascent started. Let's look at this glorious ascent. And now I want you to see here as we go through the remainder of the psalm that Asaph goes on to list the things he realized as he spent time in the sanctuary. As he spent time in the presence of God, there are some things that God brought to his mind that kept him from slipping, that provided him hope and lifted him out of this spiritual depression, that enabled him to recover from this spell of derangement and stop envying the wicked. What were they? Number one, he realized their destiny. He realized their destiny. Verse 17. Then I perceived their end. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And so Asaph realized he had greatly exaggerated the prosperity of the wicked. And despite all appearances, the life of the wicked is a precarious existence. It's as if they're walking on the edge of a slippery cliff, and sooner or later they're going to fall to their death. When they least expected it, their lives will be swept away like in a wave of terror, so horrible, too horrible to contemplate. Their prosperity is short-lived. It's uncertain. Their destruction will be sudden, swift, and sure. Asaph realized that the wicked were, in the words of Matthew Henry, the old commentator, that the wicked were rather to be pitied than envied, for they were ripening for ruin. They were ripening for ruin. They were fleeting. They simply would not last. They, like a dream, he says in verse 20. That's forgotten the moment that you wake up, even though it seems so real. You're having this dream and it seems so real. And then you wake up and you realize it's just a dream. I've never been envious of someone else's dream. And neither have you. You've never gone to work or school and someone said, "Man, you won't believe this dream I had last night. It was amazing. I was this wealthy individual and I had this mansion and I had all these servants and I drove all these nice cars and I got to go on this vacation and do all these things." And you're like, "Man, I wish I had dreams like that. How come I don't have dreams like that?" You don't envy another person's dream. Why? It's not real. It's just a dream. And that's what Asaph realized. What am I doing? Why am I envious, jealous of this guy's dream? It's not real. It won't last. And so he realized their destiny, the destiny of the wicked. Secondly, he realized his stupidity. He realized his stupidity. Look at verse 21. "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." He realized that even though he had he was just basically confessing, I guess, here is what he was doing. He was confessing the sinfulness of his thoughts. "I was just plain stupid. It was just dumb of me to become bitter and agitated over the seeming prosperity of the ungodly. I was like a dumb animal who lacks spiritual wisdom and sense." And so he realized their destiny, he realized his own stupidity, and most importantly, thirdly, he realized God's adequacy. He realized God's adequacy. Look at verse 23. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Asaph realized that even though he had doubted God, even though he had drifted away from God, God had never let him go. That it was God's protecting hand, his guiding counsel that had kept him from slipping, him from stumbling completely. And as Asaph recognized that God had been with him all along and would be always with him, he rejoiced. And this, essentially what he was saying here is that the eternal, glorious presence of God in a believer's life is a blessing which nothing in this world compares. To have God in our lives. And then look at verse 25. I love this. It's probably my favorite verse in this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This is one of the greatest expressions of passion for God anywhere in the Bible. It dawned on Asaph, why envy the wicked when what I have in God is way better than anything they have? The wicked, yeah, they may have everything they need or want, but they lack the most important thing. They don't have a relationship with God. I do. And in God, I have everything I need, everything I want. He is my portion. To have God is to have everything. You don't need anything else. He's enough. Stephen Curtis Chapman, you may have heard of him, a singer in America, Christian singer. He has a song called Magnificent Obsession. That's a great title, isn't it? Magnificent Obsession. He says, you are everything I want, talking about Christ. You are everything I want. You're everything I need. You're all my heart desires. You're everything to me. I want you to be my one consuming passion. Everything my heart desires, Lord, I want it all to beat for you. Be my magnificent obsession. See, when God becomes our one consuming passion, then sin loses its, in the words of John Piper, suicidal appeal. Our obsession for the things of God, our obsession for the things of this world is swallowed up by our magnificent obsession with God. The powerful allure of the lifestyles of the rich and famous diminish when compared to the superior satisfaction that we have in God. When we come into His presence and we taste and see that the Lord is good, it puts our mouths out of taste for the things of this world. And we can honestly say, listen, let the wicked have their fun. Let them have their wealth and their health and their parties and their beer and their drugs and their sex and their freedom. Let them have it. I don't need it. Because God has become so gloriously, so all-consuming to me that I desire nothing on earth. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen, my body may waste away and fail, but God is my strength. He will always be everything I need or want for all eternity. I mean, you can ransack heaven and earth and you will never find anything that will come close to offering the kind of joy, the kind of satisfaction that I've found in my relationship with God. David expressed his all-consuming passion for God in similar words. Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in the courts, in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Just one day. I'll take one day in your courts. That's way better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be standing at that door right there, peeking in to the church, than being out there partying with the world. And then he says this, I love this. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. In other words, David was absolutely convinced that God wasn't holding out on him or ripping him off. He wasn't missing out on anything. Paul expressed his passion for Christ with similar words as Asaph. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Notice how this psalm ends, verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In the final analysis here, Asaph concluded that he would rather have what he had than what the world had any day. He would rather have what he had in God than what the wicked have any day. Because those who reject God and attempt to live independently from God and seek their satisfaction in other things than God will endure eternal separation from God in hell. He said, but as for me, I want to be as close to you as possible. Because being near to you is the greatest good in my life. And he's back to where he started, talking about the goodness of God. Surely God is good to Israel, verse 1, verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Notice that last phrase. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so after reflecting on the joy of being back in close fellowship with God, Asaph expressed a renewed sense of contentment and a renewed commitment to Christ. His feet were firmly back on the rock, and he left the sanctuary of God wanting to tell everybody what he had learned through this experience. And I think writing Psalm 73 was one of the practical ways he did that. He was telling us of all God's works. Do you see how God used Asaph's spell of derangement to grow him, to mature him in his spiritual life? Take him to a whole new level spiritually? I say that to encourage you because there may be some of you here today who are experiencing a spell of derangement in your life right now. The powers of temptation have pressed your mind out of shape. You're not thinking clearly right now spiritually. You're in some kind of spiritual funk or slump. In fact, it may be so bad that you didn't even want to come today. You had to force yourself to get up and come to church today. This is the last place you wanted to be this morning. And like Asaph, it may be that up to this point, you've kept these thoughts, these feelings, these emotions to yourself, mainly because you're not sure how to even describe what you're experiencing. Be assured, by God's mercy, it won't last. Amen? It won't last. And know that God is in the process of drawing you closer to Him. He's using all that you're going through to grow and mature you so that you will find your ultimate satisfaction in God and be able to say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you, God, and on earth I desire nothing. You've all heard of John Newton, the man gifted by God, much like Asaph, to write songs for his people to sing. Newton is best known for his classic hymn, Amazing Grace. But he also penned another song that is not as well known, but it's no less notable than Amazing Grace. It's called I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. Have you ever heard this song? Or this song or this hymn? I Ask the Lord That I May Grow. It's a profound song about how God afflicts us in order to grow us and mature us in our relationship with Him. Let me just read the lyrics of this hymn by John Newton. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I prayed, I asked the Lord that I would grow, that I might seek His face more earnestly. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. In other words, He didn't answer my prayer the way I expected Him to answer my prayer. I hope that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. That's what I was hoping for. He was just going to kind of deal with my sin in a kind of a quick and easy way. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all my fair designs I schemed, and humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. And then I love this last stanza. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou may seek thy all in me. Newton was expressing there how it seemed like God was going out of His way to make his life difficult. But what he eventually realized was that God was using His painful internal struggles with sin and temptation to deliver him from selfishness and pride and to break him from trying to find his joy in other things besides God, so that he would seek his happiness and satisfaction in God and God alone. And so the next time when God, the next time that all you have seems not enough, remember that God is enough. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this psalm and how real and raw it is. Lord, we can all relate to this. We've been there. I pray, Lord, that if anybody's there right now, this morning, that You would grant them the grace to stop wrestling with You and just start worshiping You. And that You would, by Your mercy, and bring them out of this spell of derangement that they find themselves in today, when the powers of temptation have pressed their minds out of shape, that, Lord, they would be restored to You, that even being here today in the sanctuary, in Your sanctuary, singing songs and hearing Your word would just be part of what You use to snap them out of this spell of derangement. I pray You'd give them courage to be open and honest with it about it, with maybe a brother or sister in Christ, maybe their pastor, one of the elders, Lord, that they would confide in them and ask for prayer and seek help. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bring us to a place in all our lives when we could all honestly say, whom have we in heaven but You, and on earth we desire nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.